very short conclusion to, and as it were, not a summary of the Sermon on the Mount, because that was really given to us the last two sermons as we looked at where the sermon was pointing, and that is the culmination of all history, and even our own personal history, as we stand before the Lord on the last day. That really is the summary of the Sermon on the Mount and what it wanted to attain, where it was going by its purpose. But there's another very important purpose here in this sermon, and it is given to us in these two verses. So let me read to you very briefly our word, beginning with verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Let's pray once again. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our God, our rock, our redeemer. You who impart this word, may you impart life. May you impart hope and peace, love, conviction. And may we sense once again what is always with you and your word when your spirit attends it. May we sense your authority. We pray this for your glory in Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I am so tempted to linger in this Sermon on the Mount because it's such an excellent, excellent teaching. And one of the ways we might do it is by once again reviewing not the content, but just the manner of the sermon. But I realize this is really not the place. I wish if you were an audience of seminarians and in a homiletics class, it would be a great opportunity to look at how the Lord fashions a sermon, what he says, and that where it all leads to. But that's another exercise for another people. The one thing I want to say about the summary given to us here as we leave chapter 7 is one of the natural conclusion, the natural circumstance and response to a right hearing of the Lord's teaching in his day is given to us. Because all of the things that he taught, he meant for us to retain, to remember. And it would be a very, very practical exercise for us to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you have very excellent memories. Some of your children could probably do it. And or if not the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the Beatitudes or some of the other parts of the Sermon on the Mount. But beyond that, we must see what the reaction of the hearers was. Because this is what the Holy Spirit is indicating to us in this section of Scripture. We see that there was astonishment. We'll take a look at what that means. But more than that, the reason for their astonishment. Their astonishment was based on the fact of one impression, one indelible impression that all of the hearers were left with. Whether they agreed completely, whether they understood everything, either comprehensively or even lightly, they connoted in the Lord Jesus authority. And this is something that was so different in their day and age. It's such a rare occurrence that that's what led them to astonishment. For they had a regular ministry in their scribes and their teachers and the Pharisees and in their meetings week by week upon every Sabbath. I'm sure these men were very capable, very studied. They had a tremendous amount of knowledge. A good many of these rabbis were able to memorize very large sections of the scriptures of the Old Testament. But there was a quality that was missing. Or if it was missing, it was so very much less in all other men that it practically made null their ministry by comparison to the ministry of our Lord Jesus. For when the Lord Jesus, he had authority and paramountly so. That's the impression. So much so that one of the best preachers in the English language of the 20th century made it his purpose in preaching. He said that the purpose in preaching was to leave God's people with a strong impression, with something that they would take home. And that goes far, far, far deeper, and it persists far longer than merely what was said, even though what was said is very important, the content of sermons. But it gives you an impression. The teaching here this morning is that the Lord Jesus astonishes his hearers. He astonishes because the weight of his divine authority. That's why he astounds the people. He doesn't astound them with eloquence. He's speaking in very plain terms. I mean, the Greek here is not difficult. I'm sure the Aramaic in which he spoke was not elaborate. He didn't impress with statistics. He didn't impress with any other kind of oratory skill, as it were, as the popular teachers, especially the Greeks later, we would learn in the Bible. But it was just this voice that had weight. And so Jesus Christ astonishes his hearers because of the weight of his divine authority. Let's look at this in 2 points. Is it 2 points? I have my outline here. I'm reading without my regular set of glasses, and I'm going to try to read without my glasses at all. So please pardon my appearance while I get my prescription changed. It's actually changed for the better. So Jesus' teaching astonishes his hearers. That's the first thing that these verses teach. Astonishment, then, is what Matthew records as the response to the hearers of this teaching of Sermon on the Mount. And it's really the reason why so many continue to come to him. They came joyfully. They came expectantly because not only of his notoriety, but because of their own personal experience. When they had come to him before, they had received certain impressions, certain benefits to their soul. And so they came repeatedly. They came devotedly. The disciples came devotedly because they had already been persuaded that this one was worth all to them. They left all. And there was a sense in which his bearing, his voice, the word of God in his hands was so precious to them that they considered it already the pearl of great price. Now, the disciples then later would love the voice of Christ as their shepherd, and they would continue. Upon hearing other teachings, would consider the Lord's teaching rather strange, radical. And the leaders would, of course, understanding what he was saying, would consider it really so far removed from their interpretation and their tradition of things that they really had to marginalize this Hebrew and condemn his teachings. But at least initially, at this stage of his public ministry, the people gathered very expectedly, very freely, very joyfully, because he was already attaining a renown. Now, Jesus' miracles, of course, would also later astound many. But it's very interesting that the Holy Spirit pens this in the sequence of the gospel, because the teaching astounds and the miracles would astound. But if you are very careful in examining what Jesus does, he does miracles out of compassion, out of sympathy. He loves his people. He's the healer, and he is the Savior in every sense, mind, body, and soul. But oftentimes he does miracles to point to the fact that he is truly the one anointed of God above measure, Messiah, the King of Kings, the Prophet of Israel, and his word is to be believed on its own merits because it is the very word of God. And so he would astound many by wonders, but this word is just as astonishing. So Jesus' preaching and teaching then is primary. Miracles really are an adjunct. Of course they help us. I mean, they save us in every way. The Lord will save us, mind, body, and soul. As I said, there's nothing, I'm not diminishing the beauty and the wonder of his miracles. We have a whole gospel ahead of us to examine that. But what I'm saying here is, really, how many of us would ever conclude a service just with the impression of gravitas, of tremendous weight of authority, not in the preacher necessarily, but in the word and in the Christ that the preacher preached? Now that, my friends, would be a truly blessed Lord's Day if we got a fresh glimmer of that authority in the Lord, in our King, the Lord Jesus. Of course, miracles are themselves only, at best, a temporary respite from sin's attendant miseries. We get relief. We get a rest from so many struggles, some of our physical struggles, emotional struggles. But God's truth, his word, is even more profoundly transformative than the healing of the body. In sanctifying us and in saving us that way, we are improved onto an everlasting condition. In other words, every increase of righteousness and holiness to our souls is something that we will keep with us eternally. And so therefore, the word of God is so much more precious when it relieves and cures our sin conditions and improves our souls than when it gives us relief to our bodies. Jesus, of course, performed these miracles to show compassion to sinners in misery and to draw, again, attention and underscoring the importance of his teaching, but especially to his gospel. Miracles must not be considered absolutely necessary to convince one of Jesus' teaching. And that's because even in the Old Testament, all of the word of God that was established by Moses, which Moses is the primary teacher and offering us the most books, the most content of the Old Testament, all of what he did at that time was attested by miracles. And once attested, especially with the witness of a whole nation there around Sinai and in the wilderness, once attested, it doesn't have to be reattested every time. The prophets that came after Moses were pretty much embellishing or refining or adding greater light and explaining what Moses taught in his foundational revelation from God. So that foundation being well attested with miracles, miracles do not have to attend any teaching. Now, if we have a new teaching that seems to depart from that foundation and might natively be questioned by the hearers, well, sure, the Lord, who is very merciful, will once again undergird and attest that truth to be his with miracles. Well, the Jews insisted on it. But Jesus would say, well, you know, these Jews, they're always demanding miracles, aren't they? They're always demanding miracles. You ought not to have to always require signs and wonders because the word of God has already been well attested. But he's helping. He's helping his people. The Lord knows that we are weak. The Lord knows that we have been subject to much bad instruction in the days of Jesus. They needed extra encouragement to go forward in the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And so he's helping people in every way to go forward with his teaching. Because much of the Sermon on the Mount is a return to the true teaching of the Old Testament. Okay, and some things, there are radically new things, such as the coming of the kingdom. These large ideas are being proposed. And the form of that kingdom, we'll see, it's going to change the form of the administration of the covenant of grace. Many, many new things. But in essence, it's one Lord, one faith, and even, I might say, one baptism of the Spirit even in the Old Testament. So that the godly Jews then would recognize the truth as being consistent with the Old Testament. And the unbelieving, or the ones who hesitate, were astonished, but and so they had the same reaction, you might say, because not everyone would believe, and not everyone was truly believing in Jesus, even at this Sermon on the Mount. But they were astonished in the sense that they were offended, or they were awakened, as someone might be shocked to hear a rude sound interrupting the service or their thoughts. Something of what they heard would shock. And so they also were astonished, but in offense, because this certainly did depart from the conventional rabbinic teaching. Already we could hear, we could say much about this. In every instituted church, we must hold in tension the two points of truth. One is that the gates of hell will not prevail, that the Lord will always have a people on earth, that generation to generation shall praise the Lord and serve him. And even in Jesus' day here, and with as much confusion, with as much misinformation and disinformation as the Pharisees and the Sadducees offered their hearers, we had pious, godly, shining saints in Mary, and Simon, and Simeon, and Elizabeth, and John the Baptist. The light penetrates the darkness. Nevertheless, the messengers of God are charged with delivering, as stewards of God, not their own minds, not their own thinking, not the thinking of their seminary professors or their rabbis, but the pure word of God. That is their charge. That is their charge. And so much of Jesus' teaching here actually contradicted. He corrected. He could have affirmed much that was good in Israel, but that would have made for a very, very much longer sermon. But he wanted to do was to help them and correct them. In other words, we don't improve all of our body parts at one point. If our eyes are weak, let's start with our eyes. Let's go about the task of improving the body a step at a time. And so he is correcting little by little. So he would contradict, he corrected, and he condemned much of the rabbinic teaching and tradition. And my friends, one of the marks of true biblical teaching and preaching is its purity and its goodness. And to this day, whenever the church is in trouble of being weakened by error, it doesn't have to be a major error. It doesn't have to be a damning error. It can be just something that will slow you down in your run or distract you in your run. Then the preacher is to engage in a form of rhetoric called electics. And electics is basically an argument establishing the verity of some of the teaching and then rejecting the part that is dross. That must be rejected because it's hay and stubble. It's building materials. You're building a house of God. It may be a very popular thing in the evangelical circle today. But the minister of God, the ambassador of God, speaks to that because he still bears the office. The prophetic office still exists, although not receiving the revelation in the very same form. We have the greater advantage, you might say, than John the Baptist. We have the full revelation of God in the canon of Scripture. And so as long as we are in the text and hugging the lines and curves of the via of truth, we can be assured that we have the mind of Christ, and more importantly, that we have the authority of the Word of God, of Christ. It's a mark of true biblical teaching and preaching that it is most pure, and that it will dialogue with errors, not only in the congregation, but in the broader church. So fidelity to Scripture, is required of everyone, but especially of teachers. They're to have a greater sense of the weightiness of the goodness of the charge as stewards to maintain the pure Word of God. And I'll remind you once again, I do preach it often. The Word of God is not in the sound of it in the ears. It's not merely in the reading of it, as we, and there is much value in a straight reading of the Bible. The Word of God is not in the sound of it to the ears, but in the understanding of it in the mind, the love of it, its loving reception in the heart. And without an understanding of it, and without a receiving of it with some degree of wonder and some degree of worship, in thankfulness to God, then really that word has not come to you. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent, because it always accomplishes the purpose it was sent. But it's not profiting you in sanctifying you. And so you have to keep that in mind. That's why we insist on explaining the Word of God and helping you with that and what it might mean in your life. But Jesus' teaching then astonished his hearers. It was astonishing because he got back to the sense of the Word of God, I would say, even better than what Moses would have understood it. Because the prophets in their writing sometimes would write things, and then they would quizzically sit back and say, I wonder what the Lord means further by this. They understood plenty, and they communicated that to God's faithful community, but they always peered into the text to reveal, to acknowledge more and more as they could. Jesus' teaching that it astonishes the hearers. The second point, and the last point, is that the distinguishing mark of Jesus' teaching then is his authority. Now, what is authority? What is authority? Now, let's get back and just, we have to recognize, first of all, that at the heart of things, God himself is authority. Just as Pilate confessed that, what is truth? And there was truth right in front of him. Jesus is truth. And all truth comes from Jesus. And whatever authority is, it comes from God himself in his being. And that authority carries, it's communicable. The authority is carried with his word. It is expressed in his word, and especially in his will, because God, again, is his will. What is God? God is omniscience. God is power. God is will. And he's a spirit that wills, and a spirit bearing all authority. And man in God's image is able to recognize authority. And this is why the people there were responding at the teaching of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. Man in God's image is able to recognize authority, but fallen or sinful, unregenerate men will hear the authority, and there'll be a number of responses. Now, the common response, I think, to both regenerate and unregenerate is astonishment. I think a number of Greeks, if they heard the Sermon on the Mount, would just, their jaws would drop, because perhaps they hadn't heard anything like this. But how they sort through further that response will separate, will bifurcate light from darkness. And that's what this word will always do. You know, the emblem for Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary is a sword that cleaves, and it rests on the Bible. And we see that sword as being two-edged. It slices for one reason, and it slices for another reason. It will divide the thoughts and the intentions, the affections of the heart. It will divide truth from error to the finest degree. And that's why teachers and those that are set apart for the ministry must have the ability of fine distinctions in theological propositions or notions, ideas. because all ideas can be further refined and subdivided. And Jesus is a master at this because he would have us have a perfect understanding of the will of God, as much as the creature may understand God's communicated will. Okay? Man in God's image recognizes authority. That's why this response. But fallen and unregenerate man, well, they handle that authority differently. And some ultimately reject. They reject it. Now, Jesus' word carries God's full weight of authority. And that's why he's called the Christ. That's why he is the anointed. Every grace, every gift that God would have for mankind, every single gift is contained in his Son, because he is the man. He is the one. He is the new humanity going forward. It's not Adam that carries the race. It's not whiteness, guys. It's not blackness either. It's not Chicano. It's not whatever you want to call yourself. It's Christ that carries humanity forward. We got to get this into our heads. Okay. We've got to get this into our head. And Christ being the fully one who is anointed has all offices. He is Christ, the prophet, who gives us the pure, unadulterated word of God in its rightful understanding. He is the priest who carries us before the Lord Father in name and supplications and bearing our iniquities and our frailty. He knows our temptations. He knows our trials. He knows our griefs. He intercedes for us. He comes as our helper. He is our king. And paramountly, as our king, does he address us. Now, in this preaching, of course, he's what is highlighted as the prophetic office. Again, here I am falling into my own analysis of the sermon. What he's doing, he is presenting to us his prophetic office in its most glorious form. But he's doing so, and especially as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, he is showing us in this statement, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord. Many will say unto me, and then I will say unto them, I never knew you. Oh, isn't the cat out of the bag? He's the king. What do kings do but rule? What do kings do but pronounce judgment? That is to say, he's speaking to as one who has all authority in the prophetic office, but also, as he's hinting to already, he's already let it out of the bag. He's the king. He has authority. And all authority indeed has been given to him upon his resurrection. Jesus' words then carry a full authority. The purest teaching of Scripture always carries this authority. The reason we don't sense it is that we're not always in tune with the Spirit's intents. We are not always in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Yes, we always have the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's a difference between having the Holy Spirit and being in the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day. And this is where those disciples that came to Jesus expectantly, devotedly, joyfully, repeatedly, won out over those that didn't, because they were in a position to receive. You know, be it done to you as unto your faith. In the hearing of the word of God, do you think that anything really important is going on? Or why are we here? Is it just a matter of being reminded of the truths of Scripture? Is that what we're doing Sunday by Sunday, just kind of reviewing the basics of the Christian faith? No. And this is another thing where a preacher can't do what Jesus is doing. No man can do what Jesus is doing, because Jesus uniquely, in preaching and giving us the word of God, is actually imparting spiritually himself in the Holy Spirit to the people. And that is a very glorious thing, but I'm going to stop analyzing what's going on in this from a preaching standpoint, which is marvelous. And leads and helps us to understand why the people were astonished They were getting something there that they just didn't get anywhere else. They were getting a straight shot of Jesus. The scriptures then taught that the hands of God's anointed messengers carries authority, especially those who are brought into office in an orderly way and who have been examined by a peer, a fellow elders. And that is the ordinary means of grace God has appointed in his church to carry the church forward in sanctification. Now, with, of course, the differences that I just mentioned, the scriptures at the hands of God's anointed will want to and should approximate that authority and leave that impression. But much depends, my friends, I won't just say much, all depends on the working of the Holy Spirit in the congregation. The fellowship we have here in this hall is in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are in a mysterious relationship to the Godhead, in union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and in union with one another in the Spirit. And so when the Spirit, by God's holy will, visits his people in a remarkable new way, then this feeling of astonishment and the feeling of wonder and the feeling of authority, the impression of authority, is given to a higher degree. Again, not every Sunday is the same as every other Sunday. And that's why, my friends, one of my favorite professors at seminary always used to say, if someone said, well, why should I be at church? Why should I be attending at the church? Why should I come to the stated meetings and the call to worship? And his answer was, because God might do something different on that day. And when he does something to you on that day, in that visit, he might give you something at that time that he may not give you in any other time. Because the Spirit blows where it listeth. And no one can contain it. No one can govern the Spirit. He is absolutely sovereign. And if he should give you a who knows what he'll bring? A clearer visage of the majesty of Christ. A greater weight of appreciation for the preciousness of God's truth. Or a brighter vision of heaven. It's all of its hopes. He can bring these things to you. And so we wait upon the Lord. Jesus didn't always visit his people as he did at this time in Israel on the Sermon on the Mount. We have to distinguish what he does on a regular basis in the ordinances and what he does in a special visit. And this, my friends, is a special visit by the Lord of the church. And so keep this in mind. In this preaching from Christ, we have the Anointed One and Christ's own person has been affirmed and will be affirmed and reaffirmed by God the Father. This is my beloved Son. You listen to him. Listen to him. Oh, sure, you read Moses. Sure, you see Elijah and all of his mighty wonders. So astonishment in the word by Moses, astonishment in miracles by Moses and Elijah. But beyond all of these two, and very impressively so to Peter's own rebuke, he takes away Moses. He takes away Elijah from the Sermon on the Mount. He says, now, this is the Son that you listen to. My Son. You listen to him. Now, this one is the God-man. And so he understood the Old Testament perfectly because he had the mind of God perfectly. And so he came not to annul anything, not to diminish anything, but to fulfill the Old Testament. He understood his mission. That the whole of the Bible, as it were, the spine of your Bible, the thing that held the whole of the covenant of grace together, was his office of mediator as a priest and establishing himself as that Lamb of God that is presented for the sin of the world. He is the new high priest, so he's both the victim and the one who presents the offering, the high priest. He understood all this. He understood his mission as the prophet of Israel. And this is why he preached with this way. And he understood his mission as king in advancing the kingdom and in declaring his people victorious as he led them at the head of the procession. Rulers don't do that anymore. I don't long for the old days. I'm glad I'm living in modern days. We have a lot of conveniences. But one of the most majestic things that can be seen, says the Proverbs, you know, is a lion and is walking, and a bird, an eagle in the air, a king who is going forward with his army. There's something majestic because he's in it all the way. And the people trust the leadership of the king because he's among them. And he's at the front lines. And if anybody's going to attack first and lead first, it's the king. And he deserves all reverence and all honor. And he deserves to be heard because everything depends on the wisdom, the leadership, and the skill of the king. And he knows this. The Lord Jesus knows this. And so he has all of this going into the words in the Sermon on the Mount. And that makes for astonishment. That makes for authority. Now, as the mediator of the covenant of grace, Jesus then applies the word to the hearers perfectly. This is something that teachers can only help with. When we talk about the application of the word of God, we don't mean that the preacher is laying this on your heart. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can lay His word in your heart. And only when you're willing for the Holy Spirit. Of course, He's able to make you willing because He's able to do all things. And He does. He's perfecting you by both willing and working in you to do the will of God. Okay? But as the mediator, Jesus is doing something wondrous because He, in sending forth His word and the grace of it, is applying the word to His hearers. And that's why, again, analyzing the sermon, he's repeatedly using imperatives. Now, when a preacher uses an imperative, he's only suggesting to you uses. He's not infallibly saying this pertains to you in every way. And in fact, it may pertain to some in the congregation and some to not. But again, a sermon would be very, very long if we got into all the distinctions. But we don't have to do that. Because Jesus, the preacher, is the one who still applies His words. But without imperatives, the people don't understand this. The people don't understand that you must yourself appropriate the word to your own distinctive situations, your person, and your circumstances in life. And Jesus did this. That's why He has a... just go ahead and analyze yourself the number of imperatives here. His emphatic corrections, his reproofs of long established errors and superstitions. So he is an elenctic preacher. He's establishing the good and keeping it, and he's refining or refusing the bad. He spoke of himself then as being the ultimate judge. And that is a very shocking, it had to have been a very jolting statement. And as a Hebrew man, Jesus knew temptation. So as the God-man, he's able to mediate the whole truth of God. But as a man, as a Hebrew of his day and age, he understood the challenges of God's people. Now, he understood the frustration of having being a vassal state under a Gentile nation, a pagan nation. The shame of being a subjugated people with limited rights. What would that do to you, my brother and sister? You know, we love liberty here. Yeah, we fought for liberty in the American Revolution. And so as a man, he spoke to the heart of all of these challenges. And this is, again, something with which the people can identify. People see his sacrifices. The people see his devotion. They see his itinerary. They see his tireless work on their behalf. And this also is a very convincing argument that this indeed is the servant of the Lord. We'll see more about that, how many times that theme is brought up in this gospel. And he spoke to the everlasting hopes of God's people. He spoke directly to the promises of the ancient fathers and prophets to God's people, which these people were clinging to. In fact, at the mention of the coming of the kingdom, everyone was at attention because they thought all of these promises were going to culminate now. And of course, they weren't far from wrong. The timing was not just right, but all of the promises do culminate in Christ. Eventually, some would be fulfilled, and some would wait until the day it would be revealed. You know, the scribes lacked, upon review of what I just said, the scribes lacked so much of this authority that it was basically Jesus was held in distinction. No, truly no man spoke as this man. Truly no man spoke. The scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees were teachers of in Jesus' day. They certainly understood things, some things of the Old Testament, but, and this has to be said, in the main, Judaism in Jesus' day never understood Moses. They quoted him. They read him. But but what sanctifies is not the reading, but the understanding. And the teachers are not communicating that, and the people are not receiving that, then the Word of God will not do them any sanctifying good. In the main, those teachers never understood Moses and the prophets. They especially did not understand what Moses was really getting at, and that is the sinfulness of their own hearts. It could not have been made plainer. Law upon law, precept upon precept, case law upon case law, a burden so intense, all to show that the moral equity of it is fleeting from us, that we ought to do these things, but we don't. Never has any people gotten any more advantages and proofs that they were a sinful, rebellious lot than Moses' writings in the Jews. And yet, they did not believe Moses, and that's why they would reject Jesus. And so these Pharisees, they couldn't relate to lost sinners. And they separated themselves from sinners. They just didn't, there was no bridge, which of course Jesus paramountly features for us. Not only a bridge from one man to another to all men, but a bridge from God, which is an infinite distance of holiness. And he's willing to do that. He's willing to get involved with sinners, rebellious, wicked, idolatrous, ignorant sinners. And here he is doing that. These Pharisees, even in their name, they were set apart. They set themselves apart. Too much. Therefore, that's why with this group, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the light of God's authority was eclipsed, because the Word of God was eclipsed. Now, do you recognize then the voice of God when you read Scripture? Is it, when you're reading Scripture, is it a little bit like reading a good philosophy text or maybe a good history text or something? I mean, a serious literature, but do you read it as literature and not as the Word of God? There are many people who read the Bible for its beauty. Some, even in the original languages, they study as poetry, and there's much there to be commended for that. We can study the Word of God for that, for its archaeological importance, for instance. We can study the Word of God for that. That's all there. We can study the Word of God to study ancient grammar and rhetoric and the roots of the Syriac language and Arabic and Akkadian. We can do all kinds of things with the Word of God. But if we don't discern the voice of our Heavenly Father in it, then ultimately we are abusing the Scriptures. And then what is your reaction to another sermon? What is the reaction at the end of the service to God's benediction? Here he's wanting to bless all that is transpired in the worship of his person. And so he's giving you grace in the benediction, a good word. And most of us don't even really appreciate that the blessing of God is what's going to distinguish you being successful in every capacity as the creature that God made you, as distinctly you. It's not a general blessing. It's a blessing upon you, the creature, because God is pleased with you, because you are his vessel, a vessel of honor, that you bear his spirit, that you bear his name, and that you will succeed as Daniel succeeded in Babylon, as Joseph succeeded in Egypt, as the Lord Jesus himself, our paramount example in all things, succeeded. And so we need to recognize what the Lord is doing in our midst. And so you worship God best when you come prepared to come to worship as before the anointed. Because the psalm that we read in its address from Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. Who is that? It's the ascended, the Lord Jesus in his spirit. He is the one who is telling of the greatness of God's name to God's people in the great congregation, which in the beginning of the worship service we explained was in heavenly places with all apostles and spirits of righteous men made perfect. And the church militant, it is there by virtue of our union with Christ. And so you worship God best when you recognize God's authority, his voice, that you believe it and you obey it, not because it was a good sermon, not because it made some theological sense and it had some cohesion, but because it bore something of the essence of God in expressing his will and expressing his being. And his being is authority. Every authority, every other authority is derivative authority. Governments, judges, generals, presidents, pastors, teachers, parents. Derivative authority and in measure, that we might know what authority is and the consequences of putting authority aside and the benefits. Peace. Strength, prosperity, in every good sense of that word. You worship God best when you recognize that voice, you believe it, and obey. So, my friends, come to the service of the Lord's worship joyfully, expectedly, repeatedly, okay? Knowing that this one who spoke his word on this mountain yet lives. And he is yet in the midst of the congregation, but you just have to look for it. And so no one should leave a church very hastily without examining themselves. Am I really seeking God in the congregation? Have I heard his voice? Even in the mere reading of the word, there's light. What will you carry home today? What will you take home? The poor he has made manifest rich. He's fed them with the delights of his house. The rich he's turned away empty. And the reason we are not better when we leave is that we are just too rich. We're too full of ourselves. We need to take stock. We need to repent. And as we lift up the Lord Jesus in all his majesty, to that degree, we will be abasing ourselves in the true posture before the only one that deserves worship, and that is the Lord Jesus, in true humility. And then he will always give us something. He will give us himself. And that is what succeeds. Let's pray. Lord God, we bless you for your holy word, and we bless you for your holy word as we see it in Christ. And we do preach him and not ourselves. We pray that we, all of us, would be directed to see the glory of your Son as our teacher, as our King, as the one who died on our behalf to take away our sins. and believing that we might rest upon Him and in all of His goodness. We praise You for the wisdom that's displayed in these pages. And we pray that as children discovering new things, we would always be astonished and growing in wonder of our God. And then also, Lord, respecting all that You are. For You are infinitely higher than we are. Higher than the heavens itself. And so we pray that we would honor Your authority. Help us not to speak evil of any man, but especially those who bear the shield of Christ. And blessed be God who does all things wondrously well. Blessed be Your holy name through Your Son, Jesus. In Christ we pray, amen. Let's have our offering, please.